I'd like to just look at a few scriptures with you by introduction to the lesson this afternoon, if I may. And these will, along with the song that we just sang and the general tenor of the songs this afternoon, will set the scene for our discussion together. First of all, I'd like to look at Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Most of you can quote this. Though he was a son, referring to Christ, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, over to Romans chapter 16 and verse 19. Your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. Moving along on down into Galatians chapter 3 now, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. And while we're on the Galatians, let's go to Galatians 5 and verse 7. He says to the brethren there, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Now, I think you can see a general theme through those passages, can't you? But I want you to know that there is in the church today an element who say that, and by the way, they profess to be striving to follow the New Testament pattern, and both in faith and practice, but they have decided that the root of the bad that is of if not all, but some of the bad anyway, or most of the bad, that's found among churches is our alleged overemphasis on obedience to God's commands and keeping His law. And that, in quotation marks, is a direct quote, by the way. Furthermore, they say that this is the cause of the lack of love, the judging of others, and comparing ourselves among ourselves, the fear, anxiety that is found among members. Now, you say, well, okay, they've diagnosed a problem. What's their remedy for this? Well, their remedy for this perceived sickness, and they believe, by the way, some of the terminology they use is this sickness has stunted our growth spiritually and numerically for all these many years. What is their suggestion that the remedy is? Well, we need to buy into their brand of grace and love. In their mindset, we cannot really reach our potential in the race that is set before us until we lay aside the weight of an obedience-oriented gospel. That's a quote. Most of these will testify concerning the way that they spiritually soar high above most of the rest of us now that they have discovered the cause of their past unhappiness as Christians. This is not just a perceived problem, it is a real problem. And it is spreading rampant. Now, given the great amount of emphasis in the New Testament, obeying the gospel and obeying the truth, as we've seen just from our readings at the introduction of this lesson, we have to wonder just where do these fellows get the ideas that our overemphasis on obeying causes so much havoc in the church? Well, I can tell you, their frequent references to and quotations from denominational grace-oriented writers gives us a pretty good idea where they got these ideas. We need to remember that even in doctrinal matters, evil company corrupts good habits. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. Or, to put it more simply, these people need to spend more time with the apostles and the prophets and less time with the writers and commentators of the world today. That's the problem. But the net results of their newfound overemphasis on grace and love has caused them to subscribe to the old Protestant doctrine of salvation by grace only, and they don't even realize it yet. Or at least most of them don't, I don't think. the grace-only doctrine, is that our salvation is solely on the basis of grace, with works being the fruit of our salvation or justification, and not any part of the cause of it. In fact, to elaborate just a little bit more on that, if I may, this doctrine goes further than that and says that you cannot do a work of any kind that is pleasing to God until He saves you. And once He saves you, then you can do good works. You get that? That's the doctrine. That's Calvinism, plain and simple, no matter how else to put it. But I have a sample here of a quote from an internet blog of an erring brother on this, who has been very vocal in expressing his view about the oversized emphasis on obedience and law. I want you to look at this now. Look at this reasoning. We don't carry out our marriage responsibilities to be married. We do them because we're already married, and through them, we're expressing our love for our spouses. If we don't do works to be saved, we do them because we're already saved, and through them, we're expressing our love for Christ. Let that just kind of digest for a second there. What's he saying here? Well, he's using his human reasoning, he thinks, to try and prove that works are not related to our salvation, but rather they are the result of our salvation. Now, I would have to say, after going to Matthew Allen's website, and actually several of the websites, and also to the website for the church where he preaches, that he would not say that we are not saved by baptism. From what I can tell, he still teaches that people must be baptized in order to be saved. But the problem is, the language that he uses here is the same language that is used by the grace, faith-only teachers to deny that baptism has anything whatsoever to do with salvation. It's the same language. And they, these grace-faith-only teachers, they class baptism as a work. And it is, in their mind, not essential to salvation. In other words, in his language that he just spoke, baptism is a work that we do because we are saved and not to be saved. He wouldn't say that. But that's where his logic goes. And even if this kind of thinking does not eventually lead him personally to a denial of baptism's part in saving us, it will very likely influence others who hear his teaching to adopt the grace, faith, only doctrine. Because that's where it's seated. That's where it's seated. Now, it will not do for us to say that by works, they do not mean the acts we do in response to faith in order to become Christians, such as repentance and baptism, but rather works we do after becoming Christians. Because, and here's why, repentance is, and baptism, are still works that we do to be saved, and not because we're already saved. You see the difference there? Even belief itself is a work that we must do. Look at John 6 with me. John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. They said to Jesus, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" That's the question. Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He sent." What? Did He say believing is a work? Yeah, and it's a work that God approves of. That's exactly what he said. Now, as to the works of obedience that we do after becoming Christians, well, Paul very plainly shows us that they contribute to our salvation in the end. For instance, in Philippians 2 and verse 12, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, what's he speaking of here? Well, he's speaking of our obedience as Christians, and he calls it working out our own salvation. So while we should do these works of obedience and do them out of love to be saved from our past sins, we do them in order to work out eternal salvation. And this is done with fear and trembling. That's what this says. This does not contradict Paul's statement, by the way, in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, when he says, "Not of works, lest any man should boast." There is no contradiction here. "Not of works" here is in the sense of perfect obedience or law keeping. That's how that's being used there. God has ordained that those who are saved by grace through faith should do good works, or live in or walk in good works. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. This is what Paul is writing about to the Philippians in the passage that we just cited. These brethren, unfortunately, do not understand the biblical teaching on grace or on works. They have been imbibing in the denominational creeds that have taken root in almost every denomination to one degree or another, that include the idea of once saved, always saved, which some of them have denied, and include the idea of God's irresistible grace, which means that God chose who He's going to save and who's going to condemn, and when it's time to save you, He's going to save you whether you like it or not. But if He's chosen to condemn you, it doesn't matter how badly you want to be saved. You can't be saved. And all of this fits into this, you see. You can't, in their mind, do any good work that's good in the eyes of God until He has saved you. And that He has to do by the direct intervention of the Holy Spirit in their teaching. And I always say, if this doctrine is true, why are they out there preaching? What's the point? A lot of the people you're preaching to are chosen for condemnation. What are you wasting your breath for? You can't save them if you want to. And the ones you're not preaching to, who are marked for salvation, are going to be saved whether you ever preach to them or not. What's the point? What is the point? But that's where that doctrine leads to. That's where it leads to. But we don't find any contradiction whatsoever. We find a problem here with these people not understanding the teaching on grace or works. Now, in the time that remains for us, I would like for us to look at the New Testament teaching on grace. To really sum it up, grace is God's answer to sin. That's the solution, if you will, to sin. But it is not God's license to sin. Think about that. Grace is not God's license to sin. In the latter verses of Romans chapter 5, Paul shows that grace is sufficient remedy for sin. And the first verse of chapter 6 shows that it is not a license to sin. I want you to look at that with me. Romans chapter 5, verse 20 down through Romans 6, and verse 2. I want to read that from the New King James here. "Moreover," he says, "the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You see the logic he's dealing with here. Let's see. The more we sinned, the more God gave his grace. Having a lot of grace is a good thing. So how do we get a lot of grace? A lot of sin. That's how some people think, see? But Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Now notice why. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, let's look at those terms. We died to sin. What does that mean? That means our old sin was taken away. And we cut off our relationship with sin. We don't have anything to do with it anymore. That's really what repentance is, you know, is that you're making up your mind that you're just not going to sin anymore. Now, that doesn't mean you know everything that's sinful when you make up your mind to do that. You have to be taught. But you make up your mind you're not going to participate in sin anymore. You don't want anything to do with it. And that is what he's talking about here. How can we who died to sin live any longer in it? What does that mean? We can't make sin our way of life because it's inconsistent with who we are. Who are we? We're the ones who died to sin. That's who we are. We're the ones who died to sin. And that's what that's talking about here. It doesn't mean that we never sin. It means that sin's not our way of life. And we don't try God's patience by sinning just as much as we possibly can so we can grab all that grace, which Paul said is not right. It just isn't right. But grace also is no excuse for relaxing our diligence to keep the law of God. Some people, unfortunately, and this is kind of the way it is in every area of life, it seems like. You know, you give people an inch, they take a mile. Now, you know, that's really true. That's really true. A boss kind of slacks back a little bit on some of the office rules and so forth in order to make it a little more comfortable for people. And what do? They take advantage of it. They run it to the farthest they can instead of just being glad that things have eased up a little bit. But that's how people are, and they do it with God, too. Well, you know, God's grace took care of that sin I did last week. I don't have to worry. I'll do it again this week. Because God's grace will take care of it. No, not necessarily so. Because God's grace took care of it because you repented and prayed Him to forgive you of that. But if you blatantly go and do it again, then you're just throwing it in His face. You're just throwing it in His face. And how long do you think He's going to put up with that? I mean, how long would you put up with that? Let's put it that way. If your kids did that to you, how long would you put up with that? But that God's grace is not an excuse for relaxing in our diligence to keep God's law. Nor is it an excuse for not having a healthy fear of breaking God's law either. We should be fearful of breaking God's law because we are disobeying our Creator. We're disobeying our Creator. And we should have a fear of that. Now, are we thankful that we have His grace and that we can ask for forgiveness by confessing that sin to Him and repenting? Yes, absolutely. But we need to keep that fear in us of the consequences of sin and the danger of it. Because sometimes we might find out that this sin that we partook of, we kind of liked. Didn't think we were going to. We thought, oh, I'll just do it once. I'll never do it again. But we find out we kind of like it. And then pretty soon, we don't care whether God likes it or not. We just go ahead and do it. And then we find ourselves in that category of how can we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Because that's what we're doing. And God's grace doesn't extend into that area. It just doesn't extend there. God relieves our fears and relieves our anxieties about sin because we have the confidence that we have an advocate with the Father. John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 through chapter 2, verse 1, who is Jesus Christ. And we walk in the light as God is in the light and have fellowship with God. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. But John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But here's the secret. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. On the other hand, if we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar and God's word is not in us. That's serious business. My little children, John says, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. What's the goal? Don't sin. You see that? That's the goal. Don't sin. But he says, if anyone sins, we have this advocate with the Father who is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Having an advocate with the Father does not relieve us of any of our responsibility to give due diligence to avoid all forms of sin. That's basically what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, is it not? He said, avoid every form of evil. We're warned if we go on sinning willfully that we will insult the Spirit of grace. And this is really serious. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 26, for if we sin willfully, after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? That's pretty serious, isn't it? But what if someone who's a Christian now willfully relaxes their efforts to avoid sin? Now get, there's just too much emphasis on sin and obedience. There's just too much emphasis. We need to be a little more laid back about this. You know, let's face it, we all sin. Who are we to point the finger at anyone? Seriously. Let's get off this obedience kick. Let's just throw ourselves on the grace of God and try to get along with everyone. I don't know about you, but that seems precariously close to sinning willfully to me. That involves rationalizing it, accepting it, and determining to go ahead with it. That's what it does. And unfortunately, that's the way people's minds think. You know, I have been trying to preach the gospel of the grace of God, as Paul calls, or as it's called in Acts 20, verse 24, when Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, since about 1975, January of 75, actually. I've heard the gospel preached my whole life. Sat at the feet of my own father and many other capable gospel preachers. But you know what? One thing I have not seen personally is the neglect in emphasizing grace that many of these brethren claim to be able to see. I don't know who it is that has neglected preaching on grace. I'm not afraid of grace. Grace is a biblical subject. It needs to be taught. And those of you who have heard me preach through the years, you know I teach on it. So, what are they talking about? Well, I'm just not really sure. I have heard other preachers, and I have preached myself, on the need for us to deny ungodliness. I forgot to click those down for you. I'm really sorry. To deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. I've done that. But you know, according to this context right here, the grace of God is what teaches us to do that. The grace of God teaches us to do that. That's what it's all about. And we have taught that Christians should show their love to Jesus by observing all things He has commanded, which is exactly what the Scriptures tell us. Just exactly what the Scriptures tell us. There's no question about that. We have urged Christians to be careful to avoid all sin, just exactly the way Paul encouraged brethren. And all of this in context of love for God and the need to obey Him. We've tried to preach, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 5, 1 through 7, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children. Walk in love, as Christ also loved us and has given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." You know, warnings like this against disobedience and the coming of the wrath of God certainly would not fit into the prescribed preaching pattern of these new grace-oriented brethren. It seems to me that Paul preached a pretty balanced preaching or gospel preaching. He preached following God as dear children in this context and to walk in love as, of course, Jesus loved us. He also emphasized Christ's great act of mercy and grace by offering Himself as a sacrifice to God for our sins. He warns of the consequences of disobeying God by committing sin, naming many of them, and sternly warning that by doing such things, they would bring God's wrath upon themselves as children of disobedience. That's pretty well balanced as far as I can see. From my observation, this has been the pattern of teaching and preaching amongst faithful gospel preachers for many, 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 many years. And in all of this, we have been very careful not to encourage people to relax their attitude towards strict obedience to God and trying to be pleasing in God's sight in everything. We have urged people to give all diligence to make their calling and election sure by avoiding sin at all cost. And when they do succumb to temptation and they do sin, to know that the grace of God is available to pardon their sins. No question. We have urged brethren also to serve God out of both love and fear. Not only love and not only fear, but both. In fact, Jesus taught both of these as legitimate motives to serve and obey. Now, if Jesus taught this, we can be pretty sure that this is the truth. Okay? He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." John 14 and verse 15. He also said, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, that cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus used both. He used the motive of loving and the motive of fear. He used them both. His own words. We can see no reason to put either motive here on a back burner, so to speak, because there is room for both of these on the front burner. They are not exclusive one to the other, as some would have you to believe. But I said we're going to talk about the works thing too. We talked about the grace, but we want to talk about works. The confusion over works is due to a misunderstanding or failure to understand the different kinds of works of which the Bible speaks. And I think that we can look at some examples here that are very apparent that will help us to understand. For example, now, the Bible declares in one place that Abraham was not justified by works, and in another place that he was justified by works. Romans chapter 4 and verse 2 and James 2:21. Now, either this is a contradiction in the Scriptures, which would put the entire New Testament at in the big old question mark, or we're talking about different kinds of works. And I believe that's what it is. There's no contradiction. In Romans, he was not justified by works of the law or works that would earn him justification and works that would make God obligated to him as a matter of debt. That is not how he was justified. Period. But in the writing of James, in James chapter 2, Abraham was justified by works of faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed, Hebrews 11 and verse 8 says. By faith, Abraham obeyed. So, there's not just one kind of work under consideration in the New Testament, is there? You have to determine from the context what kind of works he's talking about. And that's the case throughout the New Testament. Now, no one that I know, at least amongst gospel preachers, has ever taught or ever implied that a person can be saved by works in the sense of perfect law keeping. I have never, ever, ever heard that. And I know one thing, that no one has ever kept the works of the law of Moses perfectly, except, of course, the Son of God. When the law is broken, there is sin. Even if you keep all the rest of the law perfectly, you cannot erase that sin. It's still there. The only way that salvation... I get ahead of myself up here and I forget to change this thing. I'm sorry. The only way that salvation could be of works in the sense that the denominational world puts it is the idea of law keeping or perfect obedience. But we, of course, understand that grace takes away the result of a broken law. Nobody keeps it perfectly, but grace takes away the result of a broken law, which is sin. And we, of course, must respond to that grace in obedient faith. In obedient faith. A faith that works by meeting the conditions of pardon that are laid down. A faith that leads to repentance. It leads to confession of Jesus as Lord and Christ and baptism in being buried with the Lord in the waters of baptism under the remission of sins, as Acts 2:38 points out. Now, after being pardoned from sin, faith leads a person to walk in the light, as we talked about a moment ago. It leads on to avoid every form of evil, serving God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, and doing good unto all men. Now, when anyone falls short in that effort, this same faith leads them to avail themselves of God's grace by turning to God in repentance and confession of sins, and they have the assurance that God is faithful to forgive. Now, it is in this manner that we continue to be saved by the grace of God. And only in that manner. If we continue in sin, what will happen? Well, we'll be lost. All the grace that God can muster won't cause that to be any different. If we continue in sin, as always, my sincere prayer is that precious souls will not be deceived by this bogus grace-oriented concept and their desire to reach new heights of spirituality and joy in serving the Lord, and consequently relax their vigilance in being ready unto every good work and to avoid sin at all costs. You hear a lot of talk about that, you know. Oh, I've become very spiritual. Well, what does that mean? Well, I stopped thinking about obeying commands and just love God. Just love God. Don't worry about whether you obey His commands or not. That's really spiritual. The devil would like you to think that. Yeah, he would. But that's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, true spirituality and joy can only be found in doing all that we can do to please God and not sin against Him. All the while with the knowledge that when we do sin, that we always have that advocate with the Father in the person of Jesus Christ, whom we can go through for forgiveness. And remember this, after you have done all that has been commanded of you, you still have no reason to boast. Why? We have done that which was our duty to do. Now, I want you to think about what Jesus said there in Luke 17:10. Jesus did not teach, do a few commandments or keep a few commandments and then throw yourself on the grace of God. He didn't teach that. Jesus said, when you've done all those things which are commanded you, which implies that's what you're supposed to do, you're still an unprofitable servant because you've done that which it was your duty to do. You have a duty to keep His commandments. And you can't sort through them and choose which one you like and don't like. You take them all or take them none. That's your choice. That's your choice. As Lauren has pointed out many times, lessons like this are lessons that I have deemed to be expedient because they inform us of things that are going on in the world around us, and especially amongst people who claim to be members of the Church of the Lord.